Well, I'll invite you to take your Bibles, and we're going to open up to Romans chapter 6. And when you find Romans 6, I'll invite you to stand. So we're going to read God's Word this morning. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7. I know last week we looked at 1 through 4, and we're not going to hear the same sermon again. You've talked about it in Sunday school, those of you who were there and heard it preached last week. But we are going to read those verses just to give a little context to the verses I'll be talking about this morning. So Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we've been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. You may be seated. Let's call on God as we dig into this text this morning. Father, You are our King. Jesus, You are our King. God, thank You that You are our mighty God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, living in our lives. Guide us this morning that we would understand, not just in some new intellectual, oh boy, but Father, that our hearts and minds and souls would find the joy of the Lord to be our strength in a fresh new way this morning. We pray this in the great name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. It's always interesting to meet people who can give you a little insight into your national heritage. Back in the early 1990s, I was at a community Oktoberfest up in North Dakota, where I had pastored for several years. And I met an elderly man there. He and I struck up a conversation. He spoke with a thick German brogue, and when he heard my last name, he said, "There's a place in Germany by that name, by Rathkate, so come to my house, and I will show you that place on a map." So, a couple days later, I'm at this guy's house. We're poring over maps of Germany. Never did find any place by the name of Rathke, but I did find out a lot about this man. The more we talked about Germany, the man's background, the more he began to just kind of open up. It was like he just felt this, he just had to get it out of him. He told me he'd been raised in the 30s, came of age toward the end of the war in Germany. As a teenager in Hitler's Germany, he joined the Hitler Youth. Everybody did. For him, it was like the Boy Scouts with an extremely strong patriotic foundation. And in a way, I could understand why the Hitler Youth would have seemed attractive to him as a teenager. Certainly, he had no idea what kind of man Hitler was, no doubt. And then he began to tell me more. He said Hitler was very good for Germany. He was not out to slaughter the Jews or anybody else, but this was a war. People died. The Jews in those camps, they were sent there not to die, but they were sent there for security purposes. Same reason in the United States we put Japanese people in prison camps, so to speak. Same thing, he was telling me. See, to this man, Hitler was a great man who had been given bad press. Now, I assumed as I listened to him, he was going to tell me that, well, there came a point in time where I kind of woke up and smelled the coffee and realized what a terrible guy he was. But he didn't. Such was not the case. In fact, the man served in Hitler's army. He was captured. He told me he was surrounded on one side by the Americans and the other side by the Russians. And he ran towards the Americans. And they said, "Turn around, we'll shoot you as you stand." And they sent him over to the Russians. The Russians caught him. He spent 3 years in a Russian prison camp. The only thing he had was a spoon for 3 years. No clothing, just a spoon. That's all he had. And then, after he got out of the prison camp, he returned home, and the people in his hometown hated him. They didn't want anything to do with him. He was a Nazi. Go away. Beat it. Wouldn't do business with him. Wouldn't talk to him. We might think that he woke up finally, you might think, well, he finally decided, boy, that was a bad set of decisions. Can't believe I did that. You'd think he had come to that conclusion. And yet, as we ended our rather hair-raising conversation, he complained about the injustice of it all. He complained that Hitler was right and he'd been done wrong. And so that's the way it ended. Now, I open with that story because, for me, it paints a powerful picture of the way we tend to think about sin. See, I mentioned Hitler, we all go, oh, you know, awful. But somehow with sin, even though sin is a tyrant, even though sin demands absolute allegiance, we tend to not see it that way. We call sin, it was a bad decision, you know, indiscretion. It was just a mistake, you know. But so often it's hard to call sin what it really is. An offense against God. You see, sin is like a tyrant that demands total allegiance, and in return, it just gets us killed. Now, thankfully, for those who trust Christ, our relationship with sin is over. It's over. That's the overarching point of Romans chapter 6. As you may recall, Romans 6 is divided up in really a couple of questions. First question, first 14 verses answers the question we meet in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? And then the rest of the chapter responds to a very similar question that's asked in verse 15. What then shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Similar questions. That second question is a bit different than the one in verse 1. Second half of Romans 6, we'll talk about in weeks to come, but it helps us to understand that God's grace is not a permission slip to dive into sin. And that's just the bottom line. But the question in verse 1 takes us a slightly different direction. Are we to continue in sin so that grace might increase? And the answer to that question is, may it never be, or no way, absolutely not, not a chance. That's the idea. And so for 14 verses, Paul explains why it's nonsensical to think that we should actively chase after sin because we think, well, that'll bring on more of God's grace. No, no, no. No, in fact, sin opposes everything God's people are about. Now, we've unpacked that already in verses 1 through 4. We've unpacked those verses to understand why our relationship with sin is over. It's over because if you trust Christ, you belong to God. And God's people have died to sin. It's plain and simple. Now, that's an objective fact. It's also an objective fact that I am married. And yet, that objective fact does not automatically cause me to act like a married man. The fact that I'm married does not automatically cause me to be faithful, selflessly in love with my bride. It doesn't cause that. See, a marriage ceremony, that takes maybe half hour, something like that. But a marriage is meant to last a lifetime. So having a happy marriage does not usually come automatically. It's something we have to learn to work at. It's a process. And in very much the same way, for those of us who belong to God through faith in Christ, this walk with God is a process. It begins with putting our faith in Jesus, calling out to Him for salvation, but that's only where it starts. That only takes a second, but it takes an entire lifetime to walk with God, to completely follow Christ. You see, we're not done till we leave here. Old Yogi Berra once said, ain't over till it's over, right? And that's a fact of the Christian life. It's not done till it's done. And so during the course of our life here, God's people must consider themselves to be dead to sin. To be dead to sin. So what are our lives supposed to be like because we have died to sin? What's that look like? Well, we better go with what the Bible says. Let's look at verse 5 so we can know what it looks like to have died to sin. If we've become united with Him in the likeness of His death. Let's pause right there for a second. I want you to notice that it says that for those who trust Christ, we have become united with Him. Now, if you're into grammar, and some of you are grammar people, I suppose, you'll know this is the perfect tense, right? For those of you who don't know anything about grammar, just kind of bear with me for a second. Perfect tense. It means it's a done deal. It means that at some point in the past, those of us who trust Christ are said to have become united with Him. Let me just give you an example. Example. How the perfect tense works. Everybody in this room, one thing we all have in common. We've all been born. I mean, you know, everybody in this room has been born. That's grammatically the perfect tense. We were born, and that physical birth process is not going to happen again. It's a once for all thing. It's a done deal, and it still affects you today as sure as you're sitting here. By using the perfect tense, God is telling us that we who trust Christ have become united with Christ. It's a done deal. Just as sure as we've been physically born, we're still here, so we've become united with Christ in the likeness of His death, past tense, perfect tense rather, and we're still united with Christ in the likeness of His death. See, it didn't ununite. You're still united. Well, yeah, but I made some bad decisions. You're still united to Christ in the likeness of His death. It's just a done deal. And so what does it mean to say that we've become united with Him in the likeness of His death? Let's remember, Jesus died under the law, right? I mean, the law of Moses, that's what people had to follow in His day for at least His country and His walk with God. He was under the law. He kept the law of God. Jesus never sinned. But we do know He was hung on a cross, which is a tree. We often call it a tree, right? The law says in Deuteronomy 21:23, it says that he who is accursed, he who is hanged is accursed of God. It's just in there. If you read Deuteronomy, it's just there. There's no big context. It just says it. God put it there for some reason. And here's the reason. Let's remember, Jesus died on a tree. The Bible in Galatians 3, verse 13, explains how that death applies to Jesus, what that has to do with Jesus and us. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Why? Oh, there's that passage from Deuteronomy again. Cursed is everyone who hangs in a tree. God led Paul to take this verse, it's just out there in Deuteronomy in a sea of other information, and apply it to Jesus. Huh. Why? Because God wants us to see that Jesus' crucifixion, hanging on a tree, was a violation of the law. Stay with me. I didn't say Jesus sinned. He never, ever sinned. But He violated the law because He hung on a tree. He was cursed because the law said if you hang on a tree, you're cursed. Remember when Jesus was hanging on the tree, He said quite a few different things. Remember one of the things He said? My God, why have you forsaken me? He wasn't just kind of, you know, feeling lonely. No, God turned away from Jesus because Jesus became cursed or under a curse, or He became a curse along with the rest of humanity. Now, unlike Jesus, we've all been under a curse ever since Adam sinned. That's what the Bible says. And along with that, apart from Christ, our own sinful behavior adds to our cursedness. We just have this pattern of sinning. Now, Jesus is not related to Adam. Understand that. Remember? Jesus is not related to Adam because Jesus was born not of Adam, but of God, right? He was born of a virgin. No man was a part of His conception. He was not cursed when He was born because the curse came through Adam. Jesus wasn't related to Adam in that sense. He was born of a virgin, but he was not cursed when He was born, but He became a curse when He hung on the cross. And therefore He died. See, we're cursed by birthright. Jesus was cursed because He hung on a tree, the cross. Romans 6, verse 5 says, we have become united with Jesus in the likeness of His death. In other words, we are cursed along with Jesus, and we die for the very same reason Jesus died, because that curse came upon us as a result of Adam's sin. Although the curse came upon Jesus because He hung on a tree, still He joined our cursedness. And thankfully, though, that's not where it ends. Thankfully. Just as we join with Jesus in death, the last part of verse 5 goes on to say, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection. You see, we'd become united with Christ in the likeness of His death. Now again, I'll talk to the grammar lovers. As I said a moment ago, that's the perfect tense. I already talked about that. It tells us it's a done deal. Everybody dies because of sin's curse. Done deal. But the second half of verse 5 uses the future tense. In other words, something that's not yet happened, but it's going to happen for those who know Christ as Savior. As sure as we've shared the same death as Jesus, we can look forward to sharing the same resurrection that Jesus has already experienced. That's in our future. That's coming. It hasn't happened yet, but it's coming. And how does that affect us? Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians for just a moment. 2 Corinthians 4. It's after Romans, you come to 1 Corinthians, you come to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll pick it up in verse 8, where Paul describes his life. He's a follower of Christ. And, you know, Paul's job in life is to get other people to follow Christ. So you'd think he'd say, you know, I've been happy, life's been good, you know, I meet a lot of nice people, a lot of good potlucks, yeah, life's good. Wouldn't you expect him to say that? I mean, if you want to get people convinced about what you're doing, you kind of give it a good shine. Paul kind of muffed on that one. Not really. But he wasn't exactly using salesmanship terms when he described the Christian life. It was no muff at all on his part, but let's face it, he did not use attractive terms to describe what it means to follow Christ. Because he said, verse 8, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. I think some of us, perhaps many of us, can understand that. Sometimes that affliction might come in the form of sickness. Physical sickness, emotional sickness. Sometimes it comes in the form of a relationship struggle. You just, you know, not getting on with somebody. Sometimes it's difficult circumstances, a fire, a tornado, whatever. Why wasn't Paul crushed by the things that came his way? Why did all of the unanswered questions, hey God, why are these things happening? Why were his unanswered questions not driving him to the point of despair? I mean, they can us, can they not? See, there are things that happen in our world that are so outrageous, we cannot understand why God didn't step in and do something. And yet in Paul's case, though the questions were there, he didn't let that stop him in his walk. And in Paul's case, he also was deliberately being attacked. He was deliberately being persecuted for his faith. Sometimes he was physically struck down. Often he was verbally cut off by people who had louder voices and more authority and power in the world than he did. And yet Paul didn't let it get to him. He didn't let the fact that a lot of people hated him and wanted him to shut up, he didn't let that fact cause him to move to a desert island where nobody'd bug him. He didn't do that. Now, once in a while, I'll hear somebody say, you know, ministry would be great if it weren't for the people. And then, of course, is the person who put it more poetically. He said, to dwell above with those I love, now that would be glory. But here below with those I know, that's another story. You probably heard that one. A little humor in that one, and yet there's an element of truth in it. See, we can get on each other's nerves. It just kind of happens that way. Plus, people who hate the Lord may intentionally try to push our buttons to get us mad, get us off. It could be so easy to say, just forget it. You know, I'm done with people, I'm done with church, I'm done with the whole thing. I'm not going to be around all this anymore. Just forget it. Too much hassle. Well, Paul the Apostle never ever said that. Did you notice that? People went out of their way to give him a hard time, kill him if they could. Even some people in the church would try to bring out his worst. Did Paul quit the ministry? Did he give up on being an evangelist? No. You know why? Because he knew he had died with Christ. Died with Christ. He described himself as somebody, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 10. He said, I'm somebody who's always caring about the body, caring about in the body, the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Now that sounds a bit familiar to what we've been talking about in Romans, that we become united with Him in the likeness of His death. So what kept Paul going? What kept him walking with God even when life seemed to just push him back? Well, the answer is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. Paul knew that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus. He knew that. Got a future here. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 through 3. One of Jesus' closest friends on the planet, maybe his closest friend on earth, helps us to see that the resurrection is a future hope, but it has a present effect. When we look, what we look forward to in the end is meant to change life for us today. So this is what we have. Beloved, and this is in Romans chapter, or 1 John 3, chapter 2 through 3, if you can put that one up there. Beloved, now we are children of God. It's not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that, here it is, when He appears, we will be like Him. Because we'll see Him just as He is. And here's how it brings us right close to home. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Going back to Romans 6 again. Back in Romans 6. There's something we need to know if we're to live as people described in that verse. People who've died with Christ and will soon live with Him. Something we need to know. Here's what we need to know. Verse 6. We need to know that our old self was crucified with Him. That's past tense. In order that our body of sin might be done away with. Why? So that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Now, who's that old self again that was crucified with Jesus? Who's that? Obviously, it's who we were when we were born. Just sinful people, descendants of sinful Adam. The old self, it did not die of old age. It did not die because it was neglected. No, that old self suffered the penalty of sin's curse, which is death. The reason it suffered that penalty and could share with the penalty that Jesus had, because Jesus was crucified. Stay with me on this. This is challenging material. Maybe we should think of it this way. Somehow, when Adam sinned, we became sinners. Long before we were born, right? You understand that? Adam's sin made us sinners. And in the same way, somehow, when Jesus became accursed by hanging on the cross, somehow, the death He died for that cursedness passed on to us. See, Jesus became a curse, so He had to die. Somehow, His death passed on to us. How that works, that's where the waters could get murky and muddied, and maybe we need to think in terms of word pictures. I like pictures. I like books with lots of pictures. Pictures. Let's try to get a picture of Romans 6:6. Here's a picture. Abby and I, we have a joint checking account, right? Both of our names are on it. We can both make deposits. We can both write checks. And let's just say we have $50 in the account. $50. And let's say I decide, family, I want to reward you. We're going to go around the world. In fact, we're going to leave tomorrow. I've got it all lined up, and I'm going to write a check for $50,000. That ought to do it. And so I write the check to somebody who doesn't have a computer to make sure that I've got the money, and they give me 50 G's, and I go on my way, and $50,000, we're going to do Wichita, and then do Chicago and New York, and then head over to Zurich and Paris and Germany, maybe do Tahiti for a while. I mean, we're just going to have a great time. And then when we get home, $50,000 is gone, but man, we got the memories, we got the pictures. We also have something else. We're going to have something in our mailbox. You know what that is. Three letters, NSF, non-sufficient funds. We're going to have notices from the bank because that check bounced, and so did every other check we'd written for a long, long time that hadn't cleared. Boy, there's just checks bouncing all over the place. And for those of you who don't know what I mean by that, it means you don't have money in your bank, and yet you tried to get money out, and it just, basically, you're in trouble. Let's just leave it at that. Lots of letters, lots of businesses trying to get a hold of you. The answer machine is maxed out with everybody calling you up. Maybe even the police are waiting there for you to give you a ride to the police station because it is against the law to do that. Now, I don't know if we'd ever get out of that kind of trouble. You know, our kids would suffer the consequences right along with Abby and me because of that foolish decision. But then let's say the very next day, Abby has a long-lost relative who dies and leaves her a bottomless pile of money. It's huge, and it arrives the very next day. So Abby takes this pile of money and deposits it in the bank. And the bad checks are all covered. The bad check fees are all paid. The interest is covered. and will never bounce a check again. Now, Adam's sin, in a very weak way, because the problem with analogies is they miss so much, so don't overpack this, but Adam's sin could be compared to the $50,000 bounce check. Okay? As children of Adam, we were left with the penalties of that bounce check, just as much as Adam suffered the penalty of his sin. We suffer it too. Now Jesus, whom the Scripture often calls the second Adam, Jesus chose to be hung on a tree. By doing that, He was, in a sense, signing on to our already bankrupt account. Okay? Only He's got very deep pockets, bottomless, you might say. And by being crucified, Jesus signed on with our spiritually bankrupt condition. Not that He did anything wrong, but His crucifixion identified Him with our condition. And as the account owner, if you will, Jesus could then make a deposit into our account, so to speak, and that deposit, since His pockets are bottomless, would leave us quite well off spiritually. We who trust Christ, we're no longer without spiritual resources. We're no longer slaves to sin. In fact, our deficit, our body of sin, the Scripture says, has been done away with. The checkbook, to use that word picture again, the checkbook has had a lot of money put into it, more than we could ever spend. So much, we'll never be in the hole with God again. We'll never, ever be spiritually bankrupt again. It doesn't mean we won't make bad decisions that are called sins. It doesn't mean that we're going to all of a sudden walk on water, but it just means we'll never be in trouble with God again as far as going to hell goes, because that's been covered when you're trusting Christ. In other words, our spiritual bankruptcy, what verse 6 calls our body of sin, it's been done away with. That's what it's talking about. God's purpose in overflowing our account is not to turn us loose to sin early, sin often. It isn't that at all. No, His purpose is, last part of verse 6, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Not to turn you loose to, hey, just go ahead and have a good time. No, it's so you won't be slaves to that. Let's go back to the checkbook thing again. If you bounce a big check, you're in trouble with the bank. If the check caused enough other checks to bounce, you could be in trouble not only with the bank, but lots of stores. Things get bad enough, you could get arrested. It's not legal to do that. And so a checking account that's below zero can be enslaving. It can take your money. It'll take your reputation. It might even take your freedom. And in a very real sense, that's exactly what sin has done. Plus, it takes our lives. But Jesus was crucified so to pay what we owe. He was crucified to pay what we owe. And what is it we owe? Romans 6, verse 23. Just scan ahead. This is what we owe. The wages of sin is death. Now, the payment you get for being a sinner and for sinning is you die. On our part, we have to let Him, if you will, take over our account if we're going to enjoy the riches that He would want to give to His children. When a person turns to Jesus and trusts Him as Savior, He becomes, if you'll put up with just another checking account picture, Jesus becomes the owner of the account. He calls the shots. And we're going to find that He has a better handle on the good life than we ever could. He has a much better plan than we could ever come up with. Even though sin is tempting and we sometimes give in to it, yet we're never going to be spiritually bankrupt again. We'll never be under sin's curse again because Jesus paid for our sin for those who trust Christ. Those who trust Jesus have died because Jesus' death was applied to us. He has, if you will, poured a fortune into our account so we'll never experience spiritual bankruptcy. Now, the effect of that whole thing is summed up right here in chapter 6, verse 7 of Romans. He who has died is freed from sin. Now, that phrase, is free, that comes from a word that literally would be translated to be made righteous. That's really a more literal translation, but it would be nonsensical if it had been translated to be made righteous. But I don't want us to miss that fact that somehow it's tied to being righteous. In other words, those who trust Christ, we're not just free from sin's hold, which is what's implied by most English translations, although we are free from sin's hold, but we're also free from having to pay the penalty for sin. So he who has died with Christ has had his penalty paid. So that person is righteous, or as most translations say it, freed from sin. This whole idea of having Jesus' death somehow being applied to the death we owe for our sin, it's impossible to really get a handle on using pictures from our world. There's just no way to quite get a hold of that. But let's just suffice it to say, God's plan has always been to show His goodness and His mercy to His enemies. God's plan has always been to show His goodness and His mercy to people who hate Him. Why would He do a thing like that? Because those who will trust Christ become God's children and God's friends. People who learn to love Him. People who learn to hate the things God hates. And let's just face it, we all carry a lot of baggage. We all carry old patterns and old habits that we follow. Not good, but we follow them anyway. The way we think, the way we relate to others. Maybe that insecurity we might feel when we're around certain people, or maybe the sinful desires we get when we're around certain people. Those are all the things we've learned without having Jesus in our life. We've learned those things. We've just picked that up. Jesus came to make us free of all that. And those who trust Jesus are free. But freedom is something you have to learn to enjoy. Freedom is something you have to learn to live. Those of us who trust Christ, we have to learn to live and think like free people. God tells us how to change the way we think, because our thoughts control our actions and our attitudes, always, invariably. That elderly guy up in North Dakota, the guy that still held on to Hitler, he could not seem to change his way of thinking. The effect of 3 miserable years in a Russian prison camp only served to harden his heart and solidify his wrong thinking. You see, sin has that effect. There comes a point where those who give themselves over to sin just can't seem to get away from it, no matter how rock bottom they go. But God doesn't leave us there. God's bigger than that. That old man, he became an American citizen. But at his heart, he was still a German socialist or a Nazi. For many who turn to Christ, truly you become a citizen of heaven, but you're still, perhaps for some here even, still living as a slave to sin. God says you're dead to sin. You don't owe it anything. Hitler died at the war's end. So that old Nazi in North Dakota, he was trusting a dead man. He was putting his faith in a defunct system of government. We who trust Christ but keep running back to the old patterns and the old sinful habits, we're kind of like that. We're dead to sin. Absolutely dead to it. The system of government sin runs, it's just been conquered. So on our part, how could we live as citizens of God's kingdom? How could we live as free people who really do please God, really want to please God? How can we make that transition? To answer that, I want to ask you to turn to Romans chapter 12. Let's read what God calls us to do, so to live the free life, the good life, the life God has for us. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Many have memorized that in this room, I'll bet. It's in there. You've got it memorized. We're going to look at it. Therefore, Romans 12, verse 1, therefore I urge you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In other words, quit running down that old path that you learned all of your life without Christ and begin to run on the path God has for you. Well, how do I do that? I can't seem to make my mind obey. Okay, here's how. Read on. Do not be conformed to this world, because the world's always saying, go the old way, go the old way. Don't be conformed to that. But instead be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Hitler was into mind transformation, or we call it brainwashing. Apparently, they were very effective, at least for that guy I met in North Dakota, because 50 years after the war, he still holds to Hitler's vision for the Third Reich. Strange as that may seem. Now, God is not into brainwashing. Instead, God gives us not just some new ideas, here, try this. No, God gives you a whole new nature. God gives us a fresh start. And then he gives us a book that tells us about himself and his ways. And so to be transformed by the newness of our mind means we expose ourselves to God and expose ourselves to what he has said about himself. That means read this book. Study it. And what happens when we do that? Memorize it. What happens? We begin to experience firsthand. We get to prove, test, find out what God's will is. That good, acceptable, perfect will. Remember, God always wins. And so it makes sense that His track is the best one to run on. Let's pray. Talk to God about that. Father, thank You for the invitation to run on Your track. And Lord, You know the hearts of each person in this room. If there's anyone here this morning who is saying, I don't know what it means to make that transition. I don't think I can do it. Father, confirm them that they cannot make themselves right with You. And then show them that they simply need to call on You and say, Lord Jesus, please forgive me. Please come into my life and take over. You be in charge. I don't want to be in charge anymore. And Father, thank You that when people call on You in that way, You come and take over. You're faithful. In Jesus' name we thank You. Amen.